The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Let's take our Bibles again today and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, picking up where we left off in our study of Paul's first epistle to Timothy. And I'll pick up the reading again at chapter 3, and we'll read down to verse 7. First Timothy chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, a husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, but covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before you, you are our God, our salvation, our hope, our trust is in you, and our trust is in your holy word. And we come today before the scriptures, and we would come as little children, humbly, to receive from our Father's table. And we are aware of our native blindness, our remaining blindness, and that we need your Holy Spirit to come and to open up the scriptures to us and to give us understanding and give us a love for your word and faith to believe, heart to embrace the truths of your word. And may you be glorified and may Christ be exalted in our midst. We ask it in his name. Amen. I think it's a well acknowledged and often repeated, I think, fact that our country is becoming quickly a post-Christian culture. Many Christians and Christian leaders are deeply concerned about this, and rightly so, and we should certainly be very concerned about this. And with this concern, there's also a variety of answers that are offered as to how to reverse this terrible decline that we see happening all around us. How do we best reach people with the gospel and have an impact upon our society and its institutions? And some look to politics. The church needs to become more politically involved and more active in promoting good candidates for office and lobbying for better legislation. Or more generally, Christians simply need to become more engaged in the public sphere. And there are some who look to things like the homeschool movement as the greatest potential agent for change. The family integrated movement, in my lifetime, it's not uncommon for there to be some new evangelistic program, some new evangelistic tool that becomes the new popular thing, the new rage. And now some of these things are good and important, and they have their place, some better than others. But I fear that we're often missing the most important evangelistic culture-impacting tool of all. And that tool is a healthy church or healthy churches. Now, some of you may remember when the Mel Gibson movie came out, The Passion of Christ. And as I started thinking about how long ago that was, I realized how old I'm getting. It just seems to me like it was a few years ago. And I realized there's probably some in our congregation don't even know what we're talking about. But many of you will remember the movie The Passion of Christ when it came out. And some pastors were actually describing it as, quote, the greatest evangelistic tool that has ever been in the entire history of the church. And Sinclair Ferguson made the comment that when somebody says something like that, they're actually showing that they don't know very much about the history of the church. For listen, the greatest evangelistic tool, the most powerful culture-impacting tool that has ever been in the history of the church is the church. A healthy, loving, doctrinally sound, unified, well-ordered, spirit-filled, Christ-centered, gospel-focused community of believers. A church like that, and more of them, my dear friends, is the best and most effective agent for societal renewal. And without that, many of these other things that I mentioned, though they have their place and they may have some impact, they'll never make the kind of large-scale difference that we all hope for. It starts with the church. The Apostle Paul knew this. That's why, in obedience to the Great Commission, his great focus was making disciples, baptizing them, and gathering them into local churches where they were then taught all things that Christ has commanded. And he was greatly burdened about the health of these churches, establishing proper doctrine and practice in those churches. He wrote letters to them about these things, and he often sent his apostolic deputies to them, like Timothy and Titus, to correct errors and to help the churches to be well-ordered and strong. And indeed, that's what we see in this letter as we return to Paul's first epistle to Timothy. As you remember, Timothy has been left in Ephesus to instruct and to strengthen the church, to establish proper doctrine and practice in the church. And one of the things that's driving this concern, Paul's concern, is that God would be glorified in the church, and that the church, being what it ought to be, would have the kind of impact that it ought to have in evangelism and missions and in affecting the society around it with the powerful influences of the gospel. For as Paul said up in chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And one of the means by which men and women are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth is through the ministry and the testimony of a healthy church. That's the driving concern, really, in this whole letter. That's the driving concern in chapter 1, where the focus was on addressing false teachers who were perverting the gospel, making sure that the church is getting the gospel right. That's the driving concern in his call to prayer at the beginning of chapter 2, followed by his exhortation to the women to dress modestly in church and his teaching about the roles of men and women in the church. And now, here at the beginning of chapter 3, as he lays out for us the qualifications for those who are to lead the church, Paul is driven by this desire to see Christ glorified in the church, that the church might be a mighty force for the advancement of the gospel. Well, we began to look at this passage last week, and by way of review, I remind you that here the Apostle Paul is setting forth the qualifications for the office of bishop / pastor / elders in the church. As I demonstrated last time, the term elder, bishop, shepherd, pastors are used interchangeably in the New Testament for the same office, sometimes in the same passage, each word emphasizing different aspects of the office. Well, most of our time last week was spent, or week before last actually, was spent considering several kind of introductory observations about this subject, and then we at least began to look at the qualifications themselves for the office of elder, and we barely got started. We saw first that there is this assumption that those who are put into the office have a desire for the office, and more importantly, for its work. Verse 1, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And then Paul introduces a kind of umbrella qualification, the details of which he then spells out in various categories. But the umbrella qualification, he says a bishop must then be blameless. It's in the present tense, and the reference is to a present state of blamelessness. Paul's not referring to the totality of a man's life, either before or after he became a Christian, unless there's still an ongoing problem. Otherwise, no one would be qualified. Furthermore, this word does not mean sinless, or again, no one would be qualified. It doesn't mean a man has never sinned or never sins in any of these areas. The word speaks of a present state of proven character. There's no current behavior pattern in the areas Paul will mention that would bring reproach upon Christ, upon the church, if this man is placed in the office. Well, as Paul then applies this umbrella qualification of blamelessness, the first area he addresses is a man's family life. He must have an irreproachable home. And we saw that that starts with a man's marriage. A bishop, it says, must be the husband of one wife, and as we saw, a one-woman man. If he is a married man, his commitment and fidelity to his wife must be above reproach. He must be faithful and devoted to his one wife. Well, that's all review. That's as far as we got last week. But then there's a second area that's addressed with respect to the home that we didn't get to. We'll look at that next. And then here's the outline that I plan to follow. Of course, this can be organized for preaching purposes in a lot of different ways, but here's the approach I plan to take. Secondly, he must also be irreproachable in terms of his personal character. That's as far as we're going to get this morning. I think I said last week that I hope to finish it in the next sermon, but we're not going to be able to do that. Three, there must be a proven measure of Christian maturity. Four, he must have a good testimony in the community at large. And then I'm going to say for last, as a fifth category that we see in the passage, he must have proven ability and gifts for the office. So, as we pick up now where we left off, we're still under this first heading, an irreproachable home. We've considered this in relation to his marriage, but now secondly, in relation to his children or his parenting. And here I draw your attention now to verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, the word translated submission is a term that's used often in the New Testament, and it speaks of lining up in rank under the authority of another. His children must be lined up under his leadership. He is a man who governs his children well. Furthermore, it says he is to have his children in submission with all reverence. Now, that could refer to the father or to the children. The word translated reverence carries the idea of dignity and respect. Certainly, he is to have the respect of his children. But again, this can also be understood to speak of the demeanor of the father himself. In exercising his leadership in the home and having his children in submission, he does so with all dignity. He treats his children with dignity. It's not just about demanding obedience. It's the way he does so, in the way he relates to them. And I want to quote here from Philip Ryken because I think he catches this well. Quoting him, he says, he treats them like people made in the very image of God, and therefore he promotes a relationship of mutual respect. The best way to grow obedient children is not merely to control or manipulate them, but to respect them. This means being fair, consistent, sympathetic, and merciful. A father who treats his children respectfully will earn their respect. By contrast, a man whose angry temper and inconsistent discipline exasperates his children and exacerbates their rebellion is not qualified to serve as a spiritual father in the church. You see, it's more than just spanking them when they need it. Yeah, he's good at spanking his children. He's really a good spanker. No, it's more than that. That's important, but it's more than that. It's not just keeping them in line like privates in boot camp, terrified to death of ever upsetting their drill sergeant. No, he governs his children with dignity. On the one hand, he's not made to look like an overly indulgent fool who's afraid of ever crossing his children, a man who is manipulated by them. But on the other hand, he's not a tyrant in his relationship to his children either. He is a kind and loving father who governs his children with dignity. There's dignity and respect in the relationship. Now, does that mean that his children must be perfect? No. Does it mean they never do anything wrong? That they never disobey? They never have a bad attitude? They're always under perfect control all the time? That they're never disrespectful, ever? Does it mean that they act like mature adults? No, of course not. If that were the case, no one would ever be qualified. And let me just say this. It is wrong for any congregation to expect the children of pastors to be perfect angels. And this is the kind of thing that can set up pastors' kids for rebellion. As you know, sadly, it's almost a stereotype in some circles that the wildest children are the children of pastors and deacons. And obviously, that's a disgrace. But to be fair, it needs to be said that it's not always only the fault of the parents. The congregation can contribute to this. When people in the church expect the pastor's kids to be perfect, sinless angels, and they make little negative comments around them or treat them differently than other children in the church, when they don't allow them to be children who are treated and judged like any other child in the church, that puts too much pressure on those children, and it can set them up for rebellion. Now, I'm definitely not accusing anyone of this here at Emmanuel. I'm very, very thankful for the way this church has loved and cared for my children, but we need to be reminded of these things. And since we're going through the qualifications, here's a good time to be reminded of them. Don't ever say to one of Nick's children or to one of my children. Most of them are grown, but not all of them. Mine, at least, not Nick's. But don't ever say to one of them when they misbehave, "Remember, your daddy's the pastor. You shouldn't do that." Or can you believe it? The two children who knocked over the punch at the church social were the pastor's kids. Don't do that to our children. They don't need that kind of pressure from people making them feel like they have to perform a certain way because their daddy's a pastor. If you ever have a problem with any of our children, what should you do? Come and tell us. Come and tell us so that we can deal with it. Don't make little comments like that around our children. We pastors, those of us who are hoping to be pastors, some of you guys that are in the seminary, and when we deal with our children in discipline, we should never communicate the impression, verbally or non-verbally, that the real reason we want them to obey is to make us look good, to keep up appearances before the church. In fact, all of you parents, you shouldn't parent your kids that way. And I think that happens sometimes in a church setting. We can be driven, I don't want to get off too much on a rabbit because I don't want to take too much time this morning, but we can all be tempted to be driven in our parenting by keeping up appearances before other people rather than by just love for our kids and a desire to honor God. And so don't ever say things like that to your kids. I want my children to obey as a pastor, and if you're going to be a pastor, you want them to obey because you love them. And it's their duty to obey God, to obey their parents, and because they need to learn submission to God-ordained authority, whether their daddy is a pastor or not. I want them to obey for the sake of their own souls, not merely for the sake of my ministry. And as far as I can recall, I can't remember ever doing this, and if I'm wrong, one of my kids will point out sometime back, "Don't you remember, Dad, you said this one time." I don't recall ever trying to use the fact that daddy's a pastor as some kind of added pressure on my children to behave. And please don't you do that in your dealing with the children of pastors. They need to obey for the same reason any other child needs to obey, because it's right and God commands them to. But again, I don't mean to be implying by this that anyone here is doing that. I'm not aware of that ever being done since we've been here to any of my children. So I want to clarify that. But it's good for us to be reminded, isn't it, of these things. Well, back to my point. Paul is not teaching here that the children of pastors must be sinless little angels who never do anything wrong, or that they must be children who somehow skipped over the childishness of childhood or the awkwardness of adolescence or the challenge of the teenage years and always, or that they always behave like mature adults. No, the point is that the father is a man who maintains his authority in the home, and characteristically, his children are submissive to that authority. And whenever they do disobey or whenever they act rebelliously, he is a man who addresses it. Unruly, rebellious behavior is not ignored or tolerated. So, we had the first category of qualification for the office of elder. A man must have an irreproachable home, both with respect to his marriage last week and with respect to his parenting. Now, this raises the question, why does God require an irreproachable home? Well, I think it should be obvious to us. If a man's home is not in order, his marriage and his children, then the essential necessary respect of God's people for that man's leadership will erode, and he'll not have their confidence. He'll not have a firm hook in their consciences. Also, his position as an example to the flock comes into play. He's not a private person. In a special manner, he's set before the eyes of the people of God as a model to imitate. He's set before the unbelieving community as a man publicly identified with the church and what it stands for. Therefore, if his home situation is compromised or is scandalous or is shameful, the reputation of Christ and the church suffers, and the wrong kind of model is set before God's people. And also remember the implication Paul underscores here. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Failure to properly govern his own house is an indicator that the man probably lacks the ability and discipline to take proper care of the church as well. Well, we'll come back to that later under proven ability and gifts for the office, that part of it. But we move now from an irreproachable home to the second category of qualifications in our passage. Secondly, there must be an irreproachable personal character. Personal character. I think that's a good way to summarize what we see in the second half of verse 2 down to the end of verse 3. Paul emphasizes that there must be the presence of certain virtues. This is the language that Nichols uses in his Doctrine of the Church. I think it's helpful language when you look at what those terms mean. The presence of certain virtues. There must be the absence of certain vices. Those are good words, because by virtues and vices is meant character traits. Observable patterns of behavior. A virtue is something that to some obvious degree is discernible in a man's character as a general pattern of life. And a vice is not an occasional fall into sin in one of these categories, but it's a character deficiency that's seen in a typical pattern of behavior. It is a vice that marks the character of that man, or a virtue that marks the character of that man. So we're going to divide up what the text tells us along those two lines. First of all, the presence of certain virtues. Now, the virtues that Paul mentions here and describes, he describes them as well in Titus 2, I think they can be summarized and divided up into three categories. There must be the presence of sober-minded self-control, a generous love of people, and an unquestioned devotion to sound doctrine. So let's look at these. First of all, sober-minded self-control. Now, this virtue is described by three words in verse 2. He must be temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior. Now let's look at this briefly, beginning with this word translated sober-minded, or it could be translated sensible. It means to be of a sound mind. And we can get a good picture of what that means by how this word is used in Mark 5:15. When Jesus, you remember when Jesus cast the demons out of the demoniac, in Mark 5:15 says, they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. That's the same word translated here, sober-minded, the exact same word. In his right mind. The demoniac was now sane. He was now level-headed. He now was in touch with reality. He was no longer rash and irrational and out of touch. So this gives us a good picture of the meaning of this word, sober-minded. An elder must be possessed of a sound mind. He is balanced and prudent when it comes to decision-making, in the way he applies God's word in his life and in his family. In other words, he's not someone that you look at and you say, you know, he's a nice guy. Without question, he's a very sincere and devoted believer. He's well-meaning, but he's clearly lacking in sound judgment. Now, again, this is an impressionistic painting we're looking at here. This is not an actual photograph. It's not like a scientific formula. And so we have to wrestle with these general guidelines. And you're thinking about a man who has sound judgment. He's clearly lacking in sound judgment. Perhaps he tends to gravitate to extremes in the way he lives or in the way he governs his family. There's a lack of balance, a tendency to see everything as either black or white. Or perhaps he's socially out of joint with innocent cultural expectations and manners in a way that would make it difficult for the people to respect him as one of their pastors. If he's clearly lacking in sound judgment, he should not be put into the office of elder. Now, this word sober-minded is flanked on the one side by the word temperate, which is a word very similar in meaning. And it's actually a word that literally means free from wine. But it's used in Greek literature figuratively to speak of being alert and watchful. To be temperate is to be watchful and alert and aware. The man who is temperate is careful, he's guarded, he's alert. In other words, he's not clueless. He's not like Mr. Magoo. You guys know who Mr. Magoo is? He's always walking around, but he never knows really what's going on around him. He's never really, you know, he's not a Mr. Magoo. Harmless, perhaps, but inattentive when it comes to important issues and matters. He's a man who notices spiritual needs and is aware of spiritual dangers. Then on the other side, the word sober-minded is flanked by a word translated of good behavior. And this is translated from the Greek word kosmios. And it really contains two ideas. It refers to being orderly or well-arranged and modest. In fact, this is the same word that's translated modest up in verse 9 of chapter 2 when talking about a woman's dress. It's a difficult word to translate because both of those ideas are in the word. Orderliness and modesty. A well-ordered modesty or a modest orderliness. On the one hand, kosmios is the opposite of chaos. There's a disciplined life there. A man is not qualified for the eldership who has an undisciplined, chaotic lifestyle. Because it's a work that involves administration, oversight, scheduling, establishing priorities. A man whose life is a continual confusion of unaccomplished plans and disorganized activities should not be placed in the eldership. On the other hand, this word kosmios is also the opposite of ostentation and showiness. An elder must be of modest, orderly behavior. He must not be a man who is a show-off, a man who is always trying to draw attention to himself by ridiculous show-off behavior. No, he must be orderly and modest. So when we put these things together, summarize it with this language, sober-minded self-control. To summarize, he must be a sound-thinking, alert, self-disciplined, and modest man. Not to perfection, not to such a degree that there's no room for continued growth in these areas, but to some evident degree so as to be recognizable as the characteristic pattern of his behavior. But let's move now to the second virtue that must be present, a sober-minded self-control, and then secondly, a generous love of people. Notice verse 2, after good behavior, the apostle says he must be hospitable. Hospitable. The word translated hospitable, according to its strict etymology, it means a lover of strangers. But when we look at its usage in the New Testament, it's used for both showing love to strangers and also to church members, showing love and kindness to the brothers and sisters in the church. Hebrews 13, 1-2, we read, let brotherly love continue. And then the writer says, do not forget to entertain strangers. Hospitality, therefore, involves showing love to the stranger, reaching out to the newcomer, the visitor, the stranger in the midst, trying to make such people welcome and comfortable and to feel at home. But as I said, this hospitality also applies to those who are members. Speaking to God's people, Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 8-9, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. I wonder why he said without grumbling. Do we ever grumble about being hospitable? I'm tired of having people over all the time, right? Let's have the Joneses over. Oh, we have to do that. Now, to be fair, you know, we can overdo it, can't we? And especially as men, we need to govern our wives in that regard. And sometimes I have to say to my wife, no, you need a break, right? But it's interesting, I think, that Peter added that little phrase there without grumbling, because he knew human nature, right? He is to be hospitable. An elder must be hospitable. He must be a man who's willing to show hospitality, and to show kindness to strangers and to the saints in the midst. It's not that an elder must be an extrovert, a social butterfly, a life of the party, backslapping kind of guy. No, but he must not be unsociable and reclusive, and he must not be stingy and unwilling to open his home to others. He must be hospitable. And then a third essential virtue of an irreproachable personal character is an unquestioned devotion to sound doctrine. You notice Paul closes out this list of positive traits in verse 2 with the qualification apt to teach, which means skilled in teaching. And we're going to come back to that later when we look at proven ability to teach. But this requirement of skill in teaching, it implies something else, namely that a man must be sound in his understanding of the truth. Now, this is brought out more clearly in the parallel passage in Titus. If you want to turn over there to Titus 1. Titus 1, verse 9. Paul says, speaking of the qualifications for elders, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now you'll notice here we have reference again in the second half of this verse to skill in teaching. He's to be able, it says, by sound doctrine to exhort and to convict those who contradict. But the key phrase when we're talking about an essential virtue here is in the first half of the verse. The text says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. In other words, there must be a firm, tenacious commitment to the faithful word. The word translated holding fast is the same word used by Christ in Matthew 6:24 when he's speaking about priorities. He says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to, that's the word, same word, Greek word. He will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus says a man will be loyal to, he will hold to one master and despise the other. So the idea of the word translated holding fast is to cling to someone or to something in loyalty and devotion. Therefore, an elder must be a man who is tenaciously loyal and devoted to the truth of God's word. But notice he's not only tenaciously devoted to the word, he must have a competent knowledge of the word and of sound doctrine. The text is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. He is a man who has been taught. He's been well instructed in the scriptures. He must not be a novice, a beginner in the word of God, for this reason, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he must be instructed in sound doctrine. He must be sound, must be orthodox, no false doctrine that's inconsistent with the teaching of Scripture as understood by our church must be embraced by him. In other words, simply we can say it this way, we should never put anyone into the office of elder in this church who is unable wholeheartedly to subscribe to the church's confession of faith. And he must not merely confess sound doctrine, he must be devoted to it. Now, of course, the most qualified and experienced pastor still has room to grow in his knowledge of God's word. But there must be no serious error or heresy that is believed. And there must be no glaring deficiency in his knowledge of the fundamental points of sound doctrine and practice, and there must be absolutely no question concerning his devotion and commitment to the Scriptures. And certainly there may be room to grow. Every true pastor is always growing in his knowledge of the truth, but a man should not be put into office if he's still wavering, he's still uncertain, he's still trying to figure out what he believes about basic fundamental truths of the gospel and sound doctrine. And that's one of the advantages, by the way, of having a confession of faith, as we do, a document that sets forth what we believe the Scripture teaches on key doctrinal issues, what we understand the Bible to teach on those issues. One of the advantages of that is it gives a summary of what we understand to be the basic fundamental points of sound doctrine, and therefore provides a kind of a concise standard by which to evaluate anyone who's being considered for the office of an elder. And no one should be placed in the office who cannot, with good conscience, subscribe to our confession, those doctrines. Well, so much for necessary virtues. Secondly, and briefly, there must also be the absence of certain vices. Again, we're talking about character traits, patterns of behavior. These can be gathered up or summarized under basically two vices here. First, the absence of a contentious hot-headedness. That's borrowing language that Pastor Nichols uses, which I think really captures it. The absence of a contentious hot-headedness, or we might say, we don't use this word very often, but a pugnaciousness. Everybody's saying, oh, well, that sounds great. What's that mean? You know what that means, pugnacious. Someone who's always looking for a fight. That type of personality, that type of person. This vice is described by several words in verse 3. Paul says, not given to wine, not violent, and then skip over the next trait, which we'll come back to, but gentle, not quarrelsome. So we have all these words describing the absence of a caustic, pugnacious, contentious, abrasive hot-headedness. Now, you may wonder why I include not given to wine under this category. Well, the word that's used here and in Titus, not given to wine, is an adjective that describes someone who sits long at wine or tarries at wine. It's not forbidding the moderate use of wine. Paul's not saying if you ever drink alcohol, you're disqualified from being a pastor. No, it describes someone who sits long at wine, who drinks too much. But it's also used in a secondary sense to refer to the effects of too much wine, namely that of drunken, abusive brawling. And that's why if you look at the Old American Standard Version, and I think also the Revised Version as well, it actually translates this word brawler, no brawler. It could be translated no brawler over wine. And there are differences of opinion about whether this refers to tearing at wine itself or figuratively of the effects in producing a brawl or a fight or a temper attitude. It could be translated no brawler over wine. There are differences of opinion. But either way, it seems clear from the context that Paul assumes a relationship between drinking too much wine and controlling your temper, for that's immediately followed by the words, not violent. In Titus, it's immediately preceded by the words, not quick-tempered. So the elder obviously must be a man who does not have a drinking problem, and he must not be a man with a short fuse, a hair trigger on his temper. He must not be violent, either verbally or physically. He must not be a man who's notorious for his lashing words and bitter, cutting sarcasm. The word translated not quarrelsome, it carries much the same meaning. And we find it in its noun form in James 4:1, where it's translated fights or fightings. An elder must not be the kind of man who seems to be always looking for a good argument, looking for a fight with something or someone about something. So when you put all of that together and you summarize it, I trust we see you can summarize it this way. There must be the absence of a contentious and abrasive hot-headedness. Now this needs to be qualified. This doesn't mean the absence of all confrontation or even anger itself. There is such a thing as righteous anger. The scripture says, be angry and sin not. Christ was sometimes angry. We read at one point, he looked around at the Pharisees and he was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. We read in scripture about the wrath of God. Sometimes it's wrong not to be angry. There are some things that ought to cause us to be angry. Sometimes it shows a lack of sensitivity to sin and to evil. Furthermore, if an elder is going to be faithful to his calling, he must be willing at times to confront sin and to reprove and to rebuke when necessary and to sometimes be very tough and sharp about it. We read at one point in which Paul rebuked Peter to his face, the text says. Galatians 2:11. In Titus 1:13, after mentioning certain people who were causing great problems in the church, Paul tells Titus to, quote, rebuke them sharply. So there is a place for that. Sometimes a need for that. This does not forbid all anger and confrontation, but it does forbid a character pattern marked by a quick temper and a short fuse and a lack of self-control. And then a second vice that must be absent is self-seeking greed. Self-seeking greed. The Apostle Paul says in the middle of verse 3 that an elder must not be greedy for money, not greedy of material gain. And then on down the end of verse 3, he says, not covetous. So he must not be a man who's characterized by self-seeking greed. Now, does that mean that an elder must be poor, that he needs to be a hermit and live in a cave? No. Does that mean it's wrong for a church to take good care of their pastors? No, Paul speaks to that in chapter 5 of this same epistle. Does that mean an elder who is a wise and faithful steward with his material resources and who may therefore to some degree be well off is a man who's greedy and covetous and disqualified? No, read the book of Proverbs, of course. The real issue here is the attitude of the heart and the focus of the life. He must not be a man who's clearly consumed with making money and is addicted to material extravagance. He must be a man of evident moderation in these areas. So, this is not the most exciting passage probably we've ever dealt with. It's a lot of little details to work through. But it's important for us, I think, as a church right now for a number of reasons. One, we need more elders in our church, and we need to be able to think carefully as a congregation has to how to properly evaluate those that we could consider in the future. And then we have young men who have aspirations for the ministry, and it's good for them to learn these things and see these things, and we all need to. It's important for the future and for the life of the church. And there's much more to be said about this as we move on, God willing, next week. But so far we've seen there must be an irreproachable home, there must be an irreproachable personal character, the presence of certain virtues, and the absence of certain vices. But let me just give some very quick practical exhortations before we go. First, let me exhort every one of you to carefully consider these qualifications. This comes to us as the expressed will of Christ, the head of the church, and we as a church must uphold these qualifications. But then also, brothers and sisters, as we consider these things, be encouraged. The same Christ who gave these qualifications can give to his church those who meet them. And if he has indeed done so, we have great cause to be thankful and to praise him for his mercy and his kindness to us. And let us pray that Christ will give to his church many more men who are qualified for this office. And then by way of caution, and I'm going to say a lot more about this later on, but by way of caution, I remind us again, as was emphasized last week, that we must also be aware of requiring stricter qualifications than God does. We must uphold the standard God has given, but we must not stretch it and make it stricter than he does. We're not to set up some arbitrary standard based on personal preferences. We can't expect men to measure up to some extra biblical ideal that's embodied in some favorite preacher that we like or have read about in church history. Also, you can't expect a man who's starting out in the ministry to have the same level of ability, the same level of maturity as someone who's been a pastor for 30 years, or even the same preaching ability. One of the things my kids used to like to torture me with, and my wife too, is we had a VHS tape of me preaching when I was about 24, 25 years old. And they would pull it out when we'd have friends over and say, "You want to see Dad preach when he was 25 years old?" And I hated it. It was terrible. It was embarrassing. I can tell you this. We've got guys in our church right now that are in their 20s that can preach a lot better than I could when I was their age. Be honest with you. And you know, some of us guys that are pastors right now, we started out very young. I was 26 years old when I started pastoring. I think Pastor Nick was probably roughly about the same age. And some of these preachers that we all speak very highly of that we've been that in Reformed Baptist circles, they started out young. And so we have to be careful that we don't require beyond what Scripture requires. The reality is these things must be there, and the nuts and bolts of ability and gift to preach and so forth must be there, but it takes time for these things to develop. And there's only one way, you've heard the saying, there's only one way for if you want a horse to learn how to swim, what do you have to do? You got to throw him in the water at some point, right? So there's a tension there, and we have to be balanced when we're thinking about these things. And then lastly, but let me exhort any of you men who have an interest or aspirations for the ministry to pray over these qualifications, set them before you, soberly assess yourself, be open to the help of others, especially be open to the input of your pastors. We all have the natural tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And so as you assess yourself, be open to hear what others say. Paul says, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. But the way to pursue that, to pursue the eldership, is not only by receiving theological training. That's important. But it's also pursued by, through the Spirit, mortifying these vices, cultivating these graces and virtues and character qualities set forth in this passage. That's the way to gain the consciences of God's people. And let me exhort every Christian here today to mortify these vices and to cultivate these virtues so that all of God's people may be irreproachable. An elder must meet these qualifications. But with the exception of the gifts for the office, a proven ability to administer and govern, and the proven ability to teach effectively, apart from that, all of God's people ought to meet these qualifications. So how does your life measure up to this? Well, if you find yourself lacking in one of these areas and God's convicted you, what do you do? Well, you don't just go out and say, "I'm going to start trying harder. The first thing you do is you go to Christ, right? We deal with these things in our life from a posture of faith in the gospel. We go to Christ knowing that because of his blood, God cleanses us of our failures and our sins as we confess them before him. We lay hold of him for the grace that we need to help us to make the changes that we need to make. We ask for that grace. The scripture says, "Ask and it shall be given unto you. If you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask to help you to put to death these vices, to cultivate these virtues?" And you apply yourself to the means of grace, the word, prayer, the fellowship of the church, the interaction with God's people, accountability to one another, and plead God's promises. One of my favorite promises that I memorize and I go back to over and over again, sometimes before I come to church on Sunday morning, is the promise in 2 Corinthians 8, that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. The grace of God is able to do that in each of our lives. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you today for your word. We pray that you would continue to help us and to instruct us. We pray most of all, Lord, you'd help us to put our eyes upon Christ, because he is the perfect example of all of these character traits. We pray, Lord, you'd help us. We fall so far short of him. Please help us that we would grow and mature more and more as Christians in all of these areas. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you are edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.